We're ready now to begin with the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. He begins by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." What does all this mean, this being dead to sin, being buried with Jesus unto baptism, being raised up for a new life? Paul, very strongly in this chapter, relates sin to a taskmaster. No, more than a taskmaster, a person or a being that has put you into bondage. He uses the simple thing of personification, which is a technique whereby we take things that are not people and we speak of them as though they were people. He will talk in terms of sin reigning over us, as though it were a person who was a king or a despot, a ruler of some sort. He will speak of it as having dominion or domination over us. Sin, then, is personified. The ultimate personification of sin in the Bible is Pharaoh and Egypt. The whole story of Egypt, their slavery in Egypt, their delivery from that slavery, their liberation to live as free men, is actually a type of the Christians coming out of this world, being liberated from sin, being turned loose to where he could live a new life. Now bear with me a moment as I digress, because we need to understand what this original analogy is all about in order to understand how Paul and others look at sin, how they look at us under sin, how they look at us getting out from under sin. Otherwise, we might never understand it. When Israel went into Egypt originally, it must have looked awfully good to them. Egypt was a fertile land. It was a land where water, unlike Palestine, was not a problem. In Palestine, wells were at a premium. They named places after wells. They fought wars over wells. They struggled over wells. That was a dry land. It was a rocky land. It was a hard land. It's a tough land to farm. And you get ready to farm in Palestine, except, of course, for down around Tel Aviv or over around Jericho, the first thing you've got to do is get all the rocks out of the field. You have a harvest of rocks. I've noticed driving through Galilee and areas up there, you'll find many fields that are surrounded by little rock walls. I think that's clever, nice to have little rock walls around the fields. Well, the only reason for the wall around the field is because they had to do something with the rocks. It's a hard land. Now, when Jacob and his sons went down into Egypt, they found a land with an incredibly rich soil. There was no problem with rocks because it was all alluvial. It had all been laid down by the River Nile. They found a very fertile soil because every year the soil was renewed. Every year the Nile rose and flooded all the land, all the low-lying land. It covered up all the vegetation that had grown the preceding year. The vegetation then rotted and created a beautiful, rich, lush farmland. Water in Palestine had been at a premium. In Egypt, it was there all the time. There was a mighty river flowing right through the land with loads of water. So it looked good to them. They later would refer to the melons and the leeks and the garlics of Egypt and what a tremendously fertile land that it was. They went down there, of course, to escape famine in Palestine. How long do you suppose they were there before the first one of them suggested going back home? Was it 5 years, or 7 years, or 15 years? Somebody did. You know they did. But when they faced the idea of going home, they faced, first of all, a long and arduous journey across very hard desert land. Then they had to consider the fact that in their homeland there were Amalekites and Hivites and Jebusites and Archites and all sorts of people who wouldn't much like them coming back up there and taking over the land, which meant they might have to fight. And yet here they were in Egypt, with fertile land, beautiful land. All they had to do was haze their cattle out onto the grass and let them eat. They didn't have to worry about that. There was no problem with water. They might have talked about it one night around the campfire. And somebody said, "Well, we'll talk about it tomorrow night." But tomorrow night, nobody even brought it up. And so they stayed. Now we're told in the first chapter of Exodus that as they were there, the people multiplied greatly. They grew in numbers. They became quite a numerous people. So numerous, in fact, that Pharaoh began to get concerned about it long after Joseph had died and that whole generation had died and Israel had become, who knows, in the hundreds of thousands, maybe into the million level by the time this Pharaoh spoke up. He said, look, he said, the Israelites are more in number and mightier than we are. Strange thing for him to say, that mightier part, but you have to understand. The Egyptians had forgotten long since what it was to work for a living. They were a warrior people. They didn't work, they fought. They went down and conquered Nubians and Ethiopians and brought them back and used them as slaves. They didn't bother with work. The Israelites, on the other hand, were a farming people. They worked every day. They had to take care of their cattle. They had to plant crops, harvest crops, go through the whole rigmarole of all these things. So they were strong people. Now the Pharaoh, quite logically, became concerned about this. He said, if these people ever decided they wanted to do anything about it, we would be in a whole heck of trouble. He said, come now, let us deal wisely or cunningly with these people. And he set out to enslave Israel and ultimately did so. How do you reckon he did that? Especially since the Israelites were more in number, far more of them than the Egyptians, they could have overwhelmed the Egyptians by number. They were a strong, healthy people. They were having children all over the place, while the Egyptians' birthright rate had apparently dropped. How did he manage it? It's probably a relatively simple thing. You don't have to think very long and hard about it. A military man knows immediately the concept of bringing superior force to bear upon a focused point where the enemy does not have very strong forces. He found himself a place, he found himself a set of people, and he probably went in and carved out, the first time he went in among the Israelites, and carved out 100 or so to use in a work project he had down the city of Ramses. Now, the next night, in and around the Israelite campfires, there would have been much agonizing and speech-making and shouting and denunciations of the Egyptian action, wouldn't there? And so they denounced it thoroughly that night, and they said, we'll talk about it again tomorrow night. And tomorrow night came, and nobody brought it up. It was done. Some people had gone. Maybe there were people we didn't like that much anyway. Well, I don't know how much time passed before the Pharaoh saw that he had managed to get the first group out, and he decided to do it again. So this time he goes in and carves out 500 of them. This time the speeches are very loud, much stronger than before, and there were many vehement denunciations of Pharaoh in Egypt. Many people said we ought to go out and rescue those people. Other people said, why don't we gather our people together and go back to Palestine? They could have. The road was open. There were a lot of them. They were strong people. But the road back to Palestine was hard and dry. And the land up there was hard and dry. And the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites were there, and they'd had to fight. And as far as rescuing their brethren from the Egyptians, well, that would have created a terrible incident, and they would have had a lot of trouble with the Egyptians. And the Egyptians had chariots, and after all, this is a good land we're farming here, and it sure is easy to plant and to harvest, and our cattle are fat, and I don't know, do we really want to rock the boat at this time? Let's talk about it tomorrow night. Tomorrow night came, and nobody brought it up. Every time they did this, they lost ground morally. Morally. Their character was eroded, and it became weaker. Every time the Pharaoh took any of them captive and began to put them to work, and the rest of them talked about it but did nothing about it, they became weaker. I don't know whether it was after he had taken 100 or 1,000 or what group it was, or whether he'd gotten 10% of them or 20% of them. They wouldn't have taken all that many. But there came a point where it was very obvious to Pharaoh he could do what he wanted. And from that time on, the Israelites were slaves. You know, there were lots of times in the process whereby they became slaves that these people could have gotten up and walked away. Or they could have fought and won. There were times when they could have done something about the situation as they were slowly being eaten alive by Pharaoh. But One of the hardest things a human being ever has to do is to make a decision. We hate it. We just do everything in our power to avoid making a decision. And when we don't make a decision, we don't realize oftentimes that what we are doing is making a decision for the wrong thing, for the thing we don't want. The end result was the Israelites were taken into be slaves with all of that entailed. Hard work with no reward, no hope for their children. All their work was in the house of a stranger. They had terrible cruelties performed upon them as a people. They saw their own babies picked up and cast into the Nile for alligator bait. Heavy stuff when you think about it. And you ask, well, why didn't they leave? Or why didn't they fight? Well, like I said, there was a time when they could have. But by the time Pharaoh had already locked up and had in bonds and was working every day, about 20% of them, the remainder of them were no longer able to do anything about it. There comes a point, in other words, for slaves, when they do become absolutely helpless. The analogy between this and sin is absolutely compelling because, you see, sin, like Egypt, looked awfully good to start with. It may have involved an easier way of life. It may have involved something that tasted better. It may have involved something that was smoother and that was easier to do, and that, you know, like your crops grow better and better soil, and you don't have to work as hard, and you can, you know, sand looks awfully good to start with, you know. If you're thinking in terms of getting involved with a woman other than your wife, you don't generally think in terms of finding somebody who's got dry skin and cracked lips and ugly and fat and what have you, do you? No. Sin doesn't run that way. Sin gets involved when the woman you're concerned about is beautiful and soft and smooth and nice to the touch and good to look at and makes you feel good when you're around her and all those good things. Oh, yeah. Sin, just like Egypt, involves an easier course, a course that tastes better, feels better. But in the end, it'll make a slave out of you. And that's essentially what Paul is driving at. It's the thing that Moses was driving at when he saw fit to put down, or God led him to put down, the whole account of escaping out of Egypt and getting away from all this and getting out of sin. Now, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he is beginning to develop a concept for us here that is really important to understand. Israel, in Egypt, was helpless. God heard their cries because of their bondage. And he decided to send Moses into Egypt to deliver them out of that bondage. If he had not sent Moses, Israel could never have left Egypt. They could never have overcome Pharaoh. They could never have freed themselves. Later, God would send Jesus Christ to free you and me from slavery to sin. And we, without Christ, would have no more hope of liberating ourselves from sin, of breaking free from the domination of sin, than would the Israelites had of getting up and walking out of Egypt just before Moses showed up to deliver them. The point is that it is only in Jesus Christ that we can be delivered. Now, hanging on to this analogy, this personification of sin as if sin were Egypt or sin were Pharaoh, and come back now to Romans, the 6th chapter. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Come forward with me a little while now to a different kind of slavery at a different time and a different place. Suppose that you were a slave on a plantation in the southern part of the United States back in the old days when slavery was still practiced. And let's suppose that you knew about some people down the valley and across the river and over a couple of counties who had an underground railway connection. They were smuggling people out to the north, and you think, I'm going to run. I'm going to get out of here one night, and I'm going to try to cross over there. Take me about a week to get over there, but I'm going to go because I believe those people can make me a free man, and I want to be free. All right, you take off one night after bed check, and you head down across the hillside. You make your way down toward the river, and you're all the way to the river and get ready to cross it by morning. But about that time, they discover you're gone. Back in those days, they would get out the hounds, the dogs, and the horses, and they'd hunt you down like Britishers would hunt a fox.
And you had about as much chance of making it across that river and down through the next county and all the way to that house that you knew about without being caught. Well, you had no chance at all, really. Some made it. Most did not. The fact of the matter is that when you turned up missing, they turned out the dogs and the horses and they came after you. Right? But we're going to play a little trick on your master. What we're going to do in this case is we've seen this pig that hangs out in the brush around here. And we're going to go out and capture that pig. I know we can do it. We can get him. We're going to bring him into your little cabin here, and we're going to kill that pig in there and spread his blood all over the place so it's very evident that somebody died. Then we're going to take the pig. We're going to put him in a little pine coffin over here. We're going to nail that thing shut. And we're going to tell the master that somebody broke into your cabin last night and murdered you horribly in an act of revenge. And you're dead. And we're going to bury you over here. Now, apart from getting yourself free, that could be great fun because you could hide back in the trees and watch the funeral. What man ever gets to watch his own funeral, you know, and see which of the ladies cry and which of them don't? To be able to see the reaction of all these people. Of course, a lot of them will know you're not really dead and they're going to be putting on a show for somebody else, but to all intents and purposes, you died and you're being buried down in here. Guess what? That night, you can head down the hillside and across the valley and over toward the river, and come morning, nobody's going to be looking for you because everybody thinks you're dead. And you can make your journey by night and carefully to the place where you can be carried away to safety, and you can be a free man because everybody believes you're dead and nobody is coming after you. Do you realize that in baptism that is precisely what takes place? It's a sort of a divine subterfuge, if you will. That what God does is consider you as dead to the law. Now, when you're a sinner, the law of God is your enemy, not your friend. Some people, the law is a wonderful thing, and David said the law is good and wonderful, and I have more knowledge than all my teachers because I keep your law, and the law is good when you keep it. But when you've broken it, it's your enemy. The law and sin together claim your life. And you're not free. You're a slave. There's no way that you can ever be free. Because you see, when you commit sin, the law actually writes out a death warrant for you. The New Testament language for it, the Greek expression, is a handwriting of ordinances. It is a simple handwritten document that actually states a debt or something that has to be paid. And in this particular case, it is what has to be paid is your debt. The Greek terminology, a handwriting contained in ordinances, it's basically a simple expression. Paul uses it elsewhere. All right, when you sin, the law writes out a death warrant for you. When you are baptized into Jesus' death. You are buried with him by baptism into death, and that death warrant is torn up. Why not? Or it's stamped, paid in full. Because as far as the law is concerned, as far as sin is concerned, you're dead. Then it says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's like you come up out of the waters of baptism. You're a new person. Somebody hands you a new driver's license, a new birth certificate, a new passport, and you have a brand new identity, and you can go out and live your life, and no one who knows about your guilty past will ever be able to hold anything against you ever anymore at all. They can't arrest you and take you into court because somebody can bring up a death warrant and say, no, the man you're looking for is dead. This is not him. This is a new man. That's what you have when you go into the waters of baptism. The law is satisfied. Sin loses track of where you are, and you're able to be free for the first time in your life from the bondage of sin. And the bondage of sin is just as real and just as inexorable as is the bondage of Egypt for ancient Israelites. He then continues in verse 5 saying, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. That whole collection of sins, maybe even referring to your own body being a body of sin. It belongs to sin. He says it is destroyed, that henceforth we should not be slaves to sin. Do you know what that means and what that's worth? You think in terms of all the times you tried to whip problems that you've had in the past and just weren't able to do it. You know, people say, well, you know, make him quit smoking before he gets baptized. He can quit smoking. A lot of people have. Well, yeah, a lot of people have. And maybe he can. But the truth to tell is that smoking is an addiction. It's a physical addiction. And there are some people who at least have enormous difficulty in overcoming it. And I suspect that there are some people who simply cannot. Theoretically, they could, but they are no more able to do it than Israel was able to get up and walk out of Egypt, because they are already in bondage to that little old cigarette that they have to have every so often. They are its slave. And the only way some people are ever going to get liberated from sin, be it in the form of a physical addiction, or be it in the form of an emotional or mental or spiritual addiction, the only way they'll ever get free is through the death of Jesus Christ. No more than Israel could get free. They were not able to leave Egypt until the death of Egypt's firstborn, the death of the Passover lamb, and their own preservation. Paul goes on to say then that you should not serve sin any longer, for he who is dead is freed from sin. Sin doesn't have any more control, doesn't even know that you are alive. It cannot pursue you. It cannot dominate you. It cannot control your life any longer. You're a free man. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives to God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin, therefore, don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Don't let it dominate you any longer. Don't let sin tell you what to do. Don't let sin control your life. When you go down in the waters of baptism and come back up out of the waters of baptism, that bondage is broken. And you can get away, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. For sin has a penalty, and sin has power. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. In a lot of ways, that's exactly what it is. It's obedience. Sin demands that you smoke, and so you obey it. Sin demands that you make your way down to the harlot's house once again, and you go. Don't obey sin any longer. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, you're under grace. You see, he equates being under the law with sin having dominion over you. And this is what I mean by sin and the law going hand in hand to destroy you. Because the law defines what sin is, and the law demands your death when you have committed sin. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? What a monstrous idea. When you understand that it was sin that took you slave in the first place, to sin, now that you are freed from that, and freed from the law, and freed from its demands, to go ahead and break it again, would make just as much sense as the Israelites going back into Egypt because they remembered the leeks, and the melons, and the onions, and the garlics. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether you obey sin, resulting in death, or whether you obey God and righteousness, which will lead you to life. But God be thanked, you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants or slaves of righteousness. I'm doing all this after the manner of men because of your infirmity of your flesh and your difficulty in understanding what I'm saying. For as you have yielded your members as slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity or lawlessness unto lawlessness, Even so now yield your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? What did it do for you? Did it really make a whole lot of profit? Or aren't they things that were slowly destroying your life? What fruit do you have in that cigarette you used to smoke? Well, you know, emphysema, lung cancer, these are the things that were coming inevitably. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin, sin has wages. Sin has a payoff. The wages of sin is death. For the ancient Israelite who was in slavery in Egypt, the end wages that he got after years and years of hard work and hard labor was that they finally worked him to death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Continuing the same thought now in chapter 7, Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." As long as you're alive, if you've broken the law maintains that dominion as long as you're alive. For example, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he's alive. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law. Okay, that's easy enough to see, isn't it? That when her husband dies, now she's a widow, even though they've been separated for some little time. And she now can, of course, be married to another. If while her husband lives, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, so that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, this is a fascinating concept that we read here, where it's talking again about death, the death of Jesus Christ, but without your participation in that death, it isn't going to do you any good. In other words, if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and if you have not gone into the waters of baptism with him, then his death is not efficacious for you. But if you have gone through that and you come up out of the waters of baptism, you're a new person and you can have a new relationship now with God instead of that former relationship with sin that you had before. Now, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law and were defined by the law, we wouldn't have known what they were if it weren't by the law, they did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law. Now, isn't it strange? A lot of people will take that out of context and say, see, now that means you don't have to obey the law anymore. That's not what Paul's talking about. What he is saying is that you've sinned, you've broken the law, and the law has dominion over you and claims your life. When you go into the waters of baptism and come up, you are delivered from the law as your enemy. But if you sin, you will make the law your enemy once again. We are delivered from the law, not that we can break it, but that it can't claim our life anymore. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve. Serve what? Serve God. According to what? According to his law. Should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Serve what? What do you mean spirit and letter? These terms are used elsewhere in talking about the letter of the law as opposed to the spirit of the law. Now you're dead to the law and you're going to live again so that you can serve God according to the spirit of the law, not merely the letter of the law. Now, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Oh, God forbid. I would not have known sin but by the law, for I wouldn't have known lust if the law hadn't have said, thou shalt not covet. Now, that's an important point, that unless somehow or another God can impress upon your mind that this or the other thing is a sin, you may well not realize it. At least there is some mitigation for it. But sin, he says, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, this is an interesting concept that he's developing here. Sin exists without the law, and you can break the law without even knowing it exists. But the law cannot claim certain things over you if you don't know about them. There is an accountability, God says, that comes about from an awareness of the law. Once you know it is sin, it becomes a much more serious matter than it did before. Now, Jesus said, he who did not know his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with few stripes. In other words, it isn't that you get off scot-free when you don't know about the law, but you are not held as accountable. The servant that knew his master's will and did wrong shall be beaten with many stripes. So you don't get off scot-free, but the law doesn't have that real power unless you know about it. He says, I wouldn't really have understood lust unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of concupiscence. You know, there's a funny thing about that. Once we are told that something is wrong, when we may not have even been interested in it before, all of a sudden we now are interested in it. There is something about it. You can set a child down in the middle of a room with a lot of toys in it and tell him to play with all the toys in the room, but you can point and focus his attention on this one toy and say, you can play with any toy in this room, but don't touch this one. Leave this one alone. Don't handle it. Don't have anything to do with it. But see, in the problem of doing that, you have really focused the child's attention on that toy. An awful lot of children, I suspect, when you walk out of the room and close the door, that's the first one they're going to pick up, because of the little human nature that's within us. Paul seems to be saying that when the law came, the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It was just a mere point of telling me I couldn't do it. I wound up doing it. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by the commandment, sin slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Now, it's important to mark that verse in your Bible, because Paul is not saying that the law is not good. The problem is the law is good, and you aren't. And that's where the difficulty comes in. The law is spiritual. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous. And you and I are sinners. We're not so holy, not so righteous. And when we come up against the law, we're condemned to death. Now, was then that law which was good made death to me? Was that the point? God forbid. The law was given so that sin might appear to be sin. That's all. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Awkward wording for us in the English language, but it means essentially just this, that sin works. It actually has a job to do. It gets to work on you and works on you and works on your life. And that when you come into contact with the commandment, that sin becomes a much more serious matter than it was before you knew any better. That's all it means. That sin by the commandment becomes exceeding sinful, terribly sinful. The biggest mistake I think many people make when they look at the law and the Christian is they get confused about the role of the law. What's it for? What's it given for? What's God's purpose in giving us a law? They assume that the law is given as a way or a means by which we enter into a right relationship with God. Not so. Not so. The law is given to us for no other reason than to reveal to us the difference between right and wrong, so that we will recognize our wrong and we will turn to God for forgiveness. It's as simple as that. And wrong does not become right today because of Jesus' sacrifice, because of his crucifixion. Things that were sins and that were wrong to do before he was crucified are still sins and are still wrong to do now that he has been crucified. For if Christ nailed the law to his cross, if he abolished the law in his death, then he abolished sin in the process, and no human being since has ever committed a sin, for there was no law to judge him. Right? How could it be otherwise? Without a law, there isn't any sin. There isn't. If he abolished the law, he abolished sin. And therefore, you and I don't need a Savior. We don't need anybody to die for us. We don't need any. There's nothing to repent of because we haven't broken any laws. There aren't any laws. But, of course, that's a ridiculous argument. He goes on to say in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal or physical, sold under sin. And there's the analogy once again of being sold into slavery. I've just been sold under sin. For what I do, I allow not. What I would, I don't do. And what I hate, that I do. Do you realize who's saying this? This is the Apostle Paul saying this. This is a man who spent time in the wilderness and learned directly at the feet of Jesus Christ. This is a man who has been responsible for the conversion by this time in his life of who knows how many thousands of people. He's a minister, an apostle. And what did he say? He said, the things that I know I ought to do, I don't do. And I wind up doing the things that I hate to do. Why am I doing this? Because I have been sold under sin. Sin is a dominating force. And in his life, it was still there, even after baptism. It's a sad thing, but the Christian has to struggle with this the remainder of his life. For though we are freed from sin in Jesus Christ, that freedom must be renewed and must be fought for and must be struggled for every day. Paul says, that which I do, I allow not. What I hate, I do. Now, if then I do what I would not, I consent to the law that it's good, don't I? I acknowledge that the law is a good thing. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There's absolutely nothing as far as the flesh is concerned, where Paul is concerned, that was ever going to be able to accomplish anything worthwhile. It took God's Spirit. It took God's power. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. You know, it's kind of frightening in a way to read that, and yet at the same time it's comforting, because you have to realize that you're not the only person that's ever gone through this struggle of wanting to do the right thing, only to wake up the next morning and realize you didn't do it. To want not to commit sin, only to wake up the next morning and realize that you did last night. These things happen. It happened to Paul. Happens to you. What then does this mean? How does this affect your life? What is the relationship with God? What happens to it when this type, that sort of thing happens? He says, the good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I would not, that I do. Now, if I do what I wouldn't do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Don't we all have to acknowledge exactly the same thing? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I really think it's a beautiful and a wonderful law. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, it's an awkward thing, and you find yourself maybe becoming confused at times when you read through this, but try to look at the simplest side of this possible that Paul gives us. He is just simply saying that even though I have been baptized and even though I have forgiveness from God, sin still is present with me. It's another way of saying that every man who ever lives has sinned, that if a man say he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him, that Christians do commit sin. What then? What's our status? Having done so, he continues in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You mean, even though I have this battle going on inside of me, even though I try to do good and then I find that I did not do it, that I'm not condemned? Well, that seems to be exactly what Paul is saying. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you're free to do as you please, that you're free to commit any sin that you might feel inclined to do so, that you can give in to every lust or every evil thing that comes upon you, for then you are selling yourself into slavery with sin again. You are not fighting the battle at all. Paul described it as a war. He described it as a great battle going on within him, that he struggled against it, that he hated it. He knew it was sin. He knew it was what crucified Christ. Didn't want it in his life. And so that he had to then get away from sin and fight with sin. Now he says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who, here's a group of people then that there is no condemnation for. There are people who walk not after the flesh. What does that mean? The word walk In the Greek, it's peripateo. We get the word peripatetic from it. So it's peripatetic, wanders all over the place. Basically, it means a person who is moving, is walking, is in his daily life putting one foot ahead of the other, not to follow the desires of the flesh, but who is walking after the Spirit. There is no condemnation, therefore, to those who are in Jesus Christ who are living their lives trying to follow the Spirit rather than following the flesh. That's what he's saying. Because there is daily, at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ to make intercession for you so that you don't wind up becoming instantly guilty before God. Every time you slip and fall and every mistake that you make, there is forgiveness. There is no condemnation. The accuser of the brethren can come before the Father and accuse you all he wishes, but Jesus Christ is there to defend you. Even though you make mistakes, even though like Paul, you don't do the things you know you ought to do. He says to the Father, he is fighting the battle. He is struggling with the flesh. He is trying to follow the Spirit. Don't condemn him. He continues, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in a likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There's an interesting scripture there. What the law could not do. Now, we're not talking about something the law could do in the Old Testament, but it couldn't do in the New Testament. We're talking about something the law could never do. The law could not make a man righteous. The law could not forgive. The law could not condemn sin in the flesh. It couldn't overcome it. All it could do was define it. And there's a big difference between overcoming sin and defining it. What this happened was that God sent his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Which way are you walking? That's all. And it says that if you're walking after the Spirit, the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in you. That doesn't sound like you're free to break it, does it? Doesn't sound like it was abolished or done away with. For they, he says, that are after the flesh do mind or tend to the things of the flesh. But they who are after the Spirit mind, tend to, and pay attention to the things of the flesh. They focus on the Spirit rather than focusing on the flesh. That's where the difference really comes in. For to be carnally minded, in other words, to have your mind on the flesh, to be concerned about the flesh, to be a person of the flesh, is death. And that's what all of us are. In the absence of God's Holy Spirit, we are physical. Our mind is on the flesh. We're concerned about feeding the flesh, making the flesh comfortable, satisfying the flesh, making the flesh feel good. All these things are our concerns. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But you see, the problem is, that's the mind all of us are born with. Physical mind. It's what we all grow up with. We're concerned about the flesh. We don't understand the Spirit. We can't possibly be concerned about the Spirit. The mind that we live with before we come to God is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, and in fact, it's really impossible for it to be subject to the law of God. You see, God put in every man the desire to be free from external restraint. It's one of the fundamental things recognized by all motivational experts that drive human beings. We don't want to be closed in. We don't want to be tied up. We don't want to be in jail. We don't want to be, you know, slaves. We want to be free. It's a fundamental thing inside of human beings. But you see, the law comes along and says, no, you can't do that. And when the law tells us we can't do something we want to do, guess what? We are not subject to it. We don't want to be subject to it. We are enemies of it. It is against us. And so we adopt an adversarial position, not only to the law, but also to God. Until we begin to understand, until God grants us repentance and the goodness of God begins to lead us to repentance. So then he says, they who are in the flesh cannot please God. Oh my. where does that leave me? Because aren't I in the flesh? Well, let him explain what he means. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, what Paul is saying, although albeit a little bit complicated fashion, is that if you are, the Holy Spirit is not in you, then it is not possible, of course, for you to please God. But some people kind of take this one scripture a little bit out of context. They say, then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And they just say, well, it's impossible then for a human being to ever please God. And they go through their whole life feeling that God's down on them, unhappy with them, and he can't be pleased with them. Nothing could be further from the truth. If the Spirit of God is in you, God can be and will be pleased to call you his son. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's the cutoff point. You either have the Spirit of Christ and you are in Christ and in the Father, or you're not. And if Christ be in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Now, there are those who have speculated about, well, what is the requirement for making the first resurrection from being raised from the dead? There it is, right there. If the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, then that same Spirit is going to raise you from the dead. It is as simple as that. And if it's not in you, it won't. That's the cutoff. That's the litmus test. That's how God is going to make the determination, not over some other formula that human beings might devise. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you're going to die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, that's not a hard thing to understand. I have a lot of people come from time to time and ask about, should I be baptized again? I was baptized by so-and-so. And they focus on the person that did the baptizing. Paul, when he found some disciples at Ephesus, where it's mentioned in Acts, the 19th chapter, said, well, have you received the Holy Spirit since you were baptized? This is the only question he asked. They had not even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit or not, so they had to be rebaptized. But he said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What's the leading factor in your life? What are you following? You're following something. You're following some line of life, some measure of life, some authority in your life. What are you following? Are you following the flesh? Filling your belly? Following your appetites? Doing what looks good, feels good, tastes good? Or are you following the Spirit? That's a simple concept, isn't it? And this is how we know. If we are led by the Spirit of God, then we are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's an intimate or familiar term for father and shows closeness. I don't really know, though, that the English word daddy quite reaches the meaning of the Greek word Abba. I'm not so sure of that at all. Many people have referred to God, would like to refer to God as a daddy God. I'm just not comfortable with that personally because I feel that there is a failure to show the respect. Abba means closeness, intimacy, not necessarily a flippancy in the approach the way we talk to God. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. And you know, if we're heirs of God, it means we're going to inherit everything that is His. If we're joint heirs with Christ, whatever Christ inherits, we are to inherit as well. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the whole creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. In other words, God permitted it, but he did it in hope. He wanted something to come out the other end of it. The creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And well, it should. It's polluted and corrupted on every side. But it's looking for and hoping for the glorious liberty of the children of God. What does that mean? It means this, that the liberty and the freedom that this world is going to enjoy in the future will be brought about by the children of God, administered by the children of God, produced by the children of God, that glorious liberty which God with us will bring this world. Not only the world groans, but we ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. And hope that is seen is not hope, but what a man sees for, why does he hope for it? But if we hope for what we don't see, then we with patience wait for it. Now, we can't see the kingdom. We know it's there. We know it's coming. And we believe God for it. And it gives us a hope that the rest of the world does not have. And that hope is a saving hope. Likewise, also the Spirit helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Interesting verse. We don't even know how to pray right. And I'll have to own up to that on my own part. There are so many times when I kneel in prayer that I really at that point in time have not much idea what I really ought to say. I can ask simplistically for so many things. But the fact of the matter is sometimes the things that are said to God cannot even be uttered. Some people have the idea that, well, this is you get a prayer language then, and you speak in tongues. But speaking in tongues is an utterance. What this is talking about is something that cannot even be an utterance. It is a groan. Sometimes prayer may be nothing more than a groan. A groan that comes out of a heart that is burdened, is tired, is hoping for the kingdom of God, wishing for the kingdom of God, but just doesn't even know how to pray. And going to God and saying, Father, help me to pray. Even then, the Holy Spirit within us is what leads us to pray in the way that we should. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We'll talk about that next time.